This is program C-1084, and let's go ahead and open to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to start back at verse number 1. We'll just only kind of quickly review the first part of this chapter, because it's contextually significant to what follows. So let's go ahead and start reading here. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. So the writer of Hebrews is very kindly going back and saying, this is what I've been talking about. When I'm talking about Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood and the current temple and then the real temple that is in heaven, he says, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So we have Jesus, the perfect high priest of the order of Melchizedek, who is seated at the right hand of God Most High, and he's interceding on our behalf as our high priest. He's ministering in that fashion in the heavenly sanctuary, the true tabernacle, the real place where God's throne is located. And that's not the case here on planet Earth. Because here on planet Earth, we have a mock-up, we have a symbol, we have just the shadow of what really was intended by the sacrificial system, which was to prepare for the coming of Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for sin. Verse number 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, Jesus did have something to offer. It was himself. He was the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 4, now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. So if Jesus had remained on planet Earth, he could still not have gone into the temple and functioned as a priest because he was not from the tribe of Levi. And as long as the Levitical tribe and the Mosaic law remains in place, Jesus could not be the high priest in that functioning system. That's why all the stuff that we're talking about is not about what's going on planet Earth. It's about what's going on in eternity, in the throne room of God, in the real sanctuary, in the real temple, which all these things on Earth just symbolized. So talking about these Levitical priests again, he continues in verse 5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle for, quote, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain, end quote. So God was very picky. He told Moses, don't deviate from the plan. Do everything exactly as I'm showing you. And a lot of that is because there's symbolism involved that we would later understand. And we'll get around to some of that symbolism as we continue through this book, but not yet. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, that is Jesus, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So we are definitely saying here, Jesus is a better priest than any of the priests that existed under the Mosaic covenant. Jesus' mediation is better than any mediation they did. His sacrifice is more significant than any of their sacrifices, all of them gathered up together. Couldn't hold a candle to his sacrifice. And the covenant which he is putting in place, what is referred to in these passages as the new covenant, is so much better than the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, as to make it almost irrelevant. Now, it had its place. The Mosaic covenant was a stopgap measure. That book of Galatians explains this. It was intended to keep the Israeli people from blowing up or imploding before the Messiah could come into the world through them. The Mosaic covenant was to prepare the Jewish people to accept and recognize their Messiah when he arrived, to prepare them for his coming. And all of that is true about the Mosaic covenant, but it's also true that it was only intended for a temporary period of time and no farther than that. So there is no one today that is required to be under the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is retired. It has served its purpose. Anyone that is still adhering to it is doing it by traditional reasons alone, not from requirement. Now, I know that bothers some of you. Some of you are shouting, antinomian, antinomian, which means anti-law. And my response is, read your Bible, read your Bible. Jesus fulfilled the purpose of the law, and the law was retired. And the book of Hebrews has that as one of its major points that we keep reading here. Verse number 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, that is perfect, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So if the Mosaic covenant was sufficient, then there wouldn't be a need for a new covenant. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says, who's the he here? God. And here's the quote, and we've actually had this quote once before, I think. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The two elements of the nation of Israel were split up at the time of Jeremiah. So you had the northern Israel and southern Judah. But God talks about them in the future sense, coming back together under a new covenant. So when I effect a new covenant with the whole house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they didn't continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says Yahweh. So this is a historical reality. The covenant of Moses, which was put in place as God brought the Israelis out of Egypt, was ineffective. It could not save them. It was only put there to keep them from getting out of control. So they end up violating it, breaking it, and not continuing with God, and that's why God has to get after them over and over and over again throughout the pages of the Old Testament. All the prophets kind of complain and gripe on behalf of God just how rotten the people of Israel are and how sinful they have become. And so God does not care for them, meaning he does not continue blessing them, because he warned them in the book of Deuteronomy, if you don't stay in line with me, I will not bless you. In fact, I will bring disaster against you, and I'll even kick you out of the land and destroy the temple that you built for me. All right, verse number 10, continuing the quote, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the future covenant, the new covenant, is going to be one that is taking place on the inside. God is going to work with them from the inside out. His law, his intention, is going to be on their core. And that's why he will be able to be their God, and they will be his people. Verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the law. Now, that's a portrayal of what had to happen often throughout the history of Israel. You'd have prophets coming along saying, you guys need to know the law. You need to pay attention to what God's saying. You need to be obedient, because they weren't being. So the Jeremiah 31 passage is saying that there's coming a time when people who are inside the new covenant won't need somebody writing them all the time to tell them to behave themselves, because they'll want to have this relationship and they will continue in this relationship of their own free will. for they will all know me in the intimate sense. That is, they will know him personally, from the least to the greatest of them. So young or old, rich or poor, famous or not, all of the people who embrace the new covenant will know God and have a relationship with him. And verse 12, the promise, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and will remember their sins no more. End quote of Jeremiah 31. Their sins will be taken away as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again, into the bottom of the depths of the sea. This is the promise of Jesus. In him we have salvation that is permanent and a very real salvation. We don't have to worry about these sins coming back on us because they have been paid for in full by him. We don't have to keep offering sacrifices because his sacrifice is effective. It removes it completely. Verse number 13. When he said, so the Jeremiah passage, God saying, when he said, quote, a new covenant, end quote, he has made the first one obsolete, meaning it's no longer in force. It has grown old. It has died, all right? But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear, that is, to vanish. And this is once again a reminder here that within a matter of years after the penning of these words, the last parts of the Mosaic Covenant are going to vanish from the face of the earth. That is, the temple, the sacrificial altar, the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood that served all these things, all that is going to be gone in 70. And this book seems to be being written in the winter, I think, of 65 going into 66. And so within 5 years or so, these words will come to pass, and the last vestiges of the old Mosaic covenant will be gone, never to return. And that's fine, because they were never intended to stick around permanently anyway. They were only to point the direction toward the real covenant, the new covenant, the covenant in Jesus' blood. Now, we get to chapter 9, and we're going to start referring to some of the symbolism. Verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which was the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread. This was called the holy place. Now, nobody knows for sure why the writer of Hebrews chose to go back to the tabernacle as his illustration. It might just simply be because it was the first one. It was the original. It was replaced later by Solomon's temple. Then Solomon's temple is destroyed by the Babylonians because of the sin of the Israelis. And that's replaced by the Zerubbabel temple when they come back from Babylonian captivity. And the Zerubbabel temple is renovated by King Herod. And then that temple is destroyed by the Romans because of Jewish sin, because of the rejection of the Messiah in AD 70. So maybe going back to the original just gives it a fresh sense. When it was brand new, when the symbolism was first cited, all right? He describes how this tent, this holy sanctuary tent, was made up of two parts. The first one is what we call the holy place. It was twice the size of the most holy place behind it. And the holy place was the place where the priests did their work. And the priests, I'm going to give you symbolism as I understand it here, and I will try to connect in the website at this juncture in the archive, my own little handout that I use when I talk about the symbolism of the tabernacle, because it all symbolizes the new covenant. So the tabernacle, which is the holy place where the priests do their work, this is the inner workings of Christ's church. And when we talk about church here, we're not talking about a building, we're talking about the people. The priests are all representative of Christians. Peter talks about the priesthood of all believers. So every last one of us who are believers in Jesus, Christians, we are priests serving in God's tabernacle here on planet Earth. And that's the church. And inside this tabernacle, there is the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread. And so we've got the lampstand, which is the seven-branched lampstand that sheds light all week long in the tabernacle. And each one of these lamps, I think, represents one day of the week, 7 days in the week. So we've got a complete week of service that we're supposed to be involved in. The light is the Word of God. We live by the Word. And the light is fueled by the Holy Spirit. Oil is what fueled these lamps, and the Holy Spirit is symbolized by oil very often. And so we've got the Word of God, which is a lamp unto my feet, right, and a light unto my path. So we've got the lampstand represents our participation in God's holy Word as Christians, as priests. Then we have the table of showbread, the table of the bread of the presence, which had 12 unleavened loaves and apparently also 12 cups of wine that sat all week long in the presence of God. And it represented the 12 tribes of Israel, or the whole body of believers. And at the end of the week, these cups and this bread was changed out for fresh. And we know that the priests that were going off duty and the priests that were coming on duty would then eat the old bread in a special ceremony. And so we know that the church also practices something like that. And I don't know about your congregation, but our congregation and all the congregations I've ever been affiliated with, we practice communion every single week. So we do it every 7 days. We do it once a week. And we eat the bread and we drink the cup and we think about the body of Christ, which is made up of all believers around the world. And so that, I think, is the symbolism of the table of showbread in the most holy place. Now we keep reading here. Verse number 3 says, behind the second veil, and that would be the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the veil that was torn in the temple at the time of Jesus' death, representing that that way has now been opened. In the time of the tabernacle, though, the veil was in place there to be a barrier, to say no one, not even priests, can go beyond this veil into the presence of God. Only the high priest can once a year after he's offered the appropriate blood sacrifices. Well, we know that that symbolism changed with Jesus' death, because he opened that veil by his death and resurrection, and we now can enter in to the most holy place. But in this passage, it's a reminder that that barrier was there because of our sin. Behind the second veil was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, which is supposed to be the throne room of God, having a golden altar of incense. Now, technically, the altar of incense was on the other side of the veil in the holy place, because it's where the priests would go twice a day to offer incense and pray on behalf of the people of Israel. And so this golden altar of incense represents prayer. And it's right between the two places. the place where we are on planet Earth, and where God is in his heavenly throne room, which is the Holy of Holies. And so it's a perfect connection between the two worlds, and that's exactly what prayer is. So that's the symbolism of that. And then the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was not a storage box. Things were stored in it, but it was intended to be the throne of God on planet Earth. That's the design. And so the Ark of the Covenant is in the most holy place because that's the throne room of God, and the Ark is his throne. And of course, Jesus will be seated upon his throne on planet Earth, and I suspect that's going to be the original Ark of the Covenant. But I don't get bonus points if I happen to be right, and I don't get deducted points if I happen to be wrong on that assertion. But the Ark of the Covenant also had emblems of significance inside of it. It says, in it, or in which, was a golden jar holding the manna. And this was put in during the Exodus. It was one day's ration of manna. Remember, they were supposed to collect their daily bread. And that's where the phrase comes in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. It was a reminder that during the wilderness experience, they had to depend upon God every single day for their sustenance. So Moses, at God's directive, put one day's ration inside a golden container inside the Ark of the Covenant. And guess what? I actually think that will still be in the original Ark when it comes back with Jesus at the Second Coming. Because one of the promises made in the book of Revelation is, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the hidden manna. And so I think every last one of us who are believers will taste of that golden manna that's in that jar. Now, there's only one portion, but we don't worry about that because we know Jesus can take one portion and feed everybody. So I've got no worries about that at all. It also had Aaron's rod, which budded, and that was a symbol of the authority of Aaron's priesthood. And so I think that becomes a symbol of Jesus' priesthood. And then finally, the tables of the covenant. And that would have been the Ten Commandments, which is representative in that time of the covenant made between God and Israel. And now we think of it as being related to the covenant between God and everybody saved by the blood of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. So all of that symbolism relates over to the new covenant and how in the church we continue to serve God here on planet Earth and trying to help people come to him, because that's always the priest's job, is to help people come and get in right relationship with God. Now, verse number 5 continues describing the Ark of the Covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. We know on either end were some sort of stylized representation of cherubim, which are the four-faced, four-winged angelic beings seen around God's throne in heavenly visions. Here they're hovering and overshadowing. I think they actually make a canopy over the top of the seat, the mercy seat. The mercy seat means the atonement seat. When the high priest did his annual Yom Kippur ceremony, when he went into the most holy place with blood, he sprinkled it right on the seat of the Ark of the Covenant, because that's where sin is taken away. Because that's Jesus. That's Jesus' position in the kingdom as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we come to the Father through the Son and his sanctifying death and resurrection. Then the writer says, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So I spoke a little bit more in detail, and I recommend to you to check out the handout that I'm going to put a link to on the website that's connected to this particular program. but the author feels that I've got to go on to other things. Verse 6, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. So they're going in and out of that front room, the holy place, every single day, over and over and over again. But into the second room, that is into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So that's the Yom Kippur ceremony. First he goes in and gets forgiveness for himself and his family. Then he goes back in on behalf of all the people of Israel. It's a reminder day. We have to be saved by the blood of the Lamb, or we will pay in our own blood. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol of the present time. In other words, as long as the temple is still in place and the Levitical priesthood is still doing their jobs, we can't move on to the new covenant. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So he's speaking from a time period previous to the death of Jesus. He says, as long as that temple was still being used, as long as the ceremonies were still being gone through, we can't move forward because these things can't fix the problem. They only highlight it. They only keep it at bay. They keep pushing the debt forward. And so when we come back tomorrow, we're going to move into the next part, which says, but when Jesus came, he fixed the problem.